Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything on him, to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless him, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, as his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor. Abraham's brother, moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabor, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." O Lord, we do pray that you'll bless us as we listen to the preaching of this sermon. Lord, it's a difficult but a wonderful chapter. Please bless David. And we pray also for the work of his church with young people, with the Sunday school next door, that they may be able to listen and to understand how wonderful you are. We pray for the start of Trekkers. We pray for the toddlers and all this work that you have given the church to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're taking another look this morning at this wonderful chapter in Genesis. Now, there is so much to look at in it. We spent much, much longer than usual in it last week, and I promise you we won't be spending as long this week. But I would like us to look at it again one more time before we move on. Our focus last week was very much on the first half, or maybe two-thirds of the chapter. So I want us to lean more towards the last third or so of the chapter, the blessing, the benefits of obedience. You remember, this is a test for Abraham. God was testing Abraham's faith in God. Not that Abraham's faith was a false faith, but this testing of his faith was an opportunity for Abraham to learn something more about the Lord, as it is with any of us when we're tested by God. We will be tested for sure. And it's an opportunity for us to grow in our knowledge, in our comprehension of who God is. So for Abraham to be tested, that was not at all unusual. But what was unusual, what was unique about this test of Genesis 22 was the cost of the test. We looked at those three layers of cost in what Abraham heard from God in verse 2. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham, take your beloved son Isaac, not Ishmael. Islam teaches it was Ishmael who went up to the mountain with Abraham. It was not, it was Isaac. Isaac was there, your beloved son, the son of promise. your only son, through whom I have promised you many descendants, as I said to you back in chapter 21, verse 12, Abraham. Through that son, I'm going to give you all these descendants. Take that son and essentially turn him into ash on an altar there on Mount Moriah. And of course, Abraham obeyed. You see his obedience in various verses there, verses 3, 5, 8, 9, and 10. You see how this man of faith applies his faith to this test in what he does and in what he says. It's very easy for us to say, oh yes, I have faith. Well, show it. Explain it. Say it. That's what Abraham was doing in this test. Seemingly the very next day that he gets things ready to travel to the place which God will show him. And then when he arrives there, again, there's no sense of hesitancy from him. But you see in verses 9 and 10 there, Abraham is going ahead. He's going through with what God had told him to do. It's really quite amazing the quality of faith this man had. We noted too how little a conversation seems to have gone on. Moses records hardly anything of what was said between them, except what Abraham says again to show us his continued trust in God in verses 5 and 8. It's only when we view this scene with the lenses of the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, for example, that we see what was on Abraham's mind for him to go through this extreme test of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 19 tells us Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. It's really quite remarkable how this old man, at a time too when they reckon no one had yet been raised from the dead, even so, Abraham had a view of God similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 20. God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, or as even the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes in Mark 10, 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Abraham believed big. How big is your faith this morning, would you say? You see, that's when faith is tested. We have a God who fits in these dimensions. And when God pushes against those dimensions and says, how big am I in your life? That's when we discover actually he's now those dimensions in my life and those dimensions, because he's tested my faith. Abraham's faith was tested, and now look how big his God is. Abraham believes God can do something which he had never heard of seemingly before. It's as though by faith, Abraham has such faith, by faith he can see beyond this awful act that will mean the death of his son, but he can see beyond that to see his son rise again and fulfill the promises made to him. Similar to how God could see beyond the awful scene of Calvary, where his only son suffered and died. God could see beyond that to see his son rise again and fulfill in the fullest sense to those same promises Abraham had. That in his offspring, in the seed, the offspring that Paul stresses in Galatians 3:16, that in Jesus Christ, the greater Isaac, would all the nations of the world be blessed. No one could take the place of the Lord Jesus. No one suitable could be substituted for him to take the place of the Son sent to be the substitute for us on the cross. But for Isaac, yes, the Lord provided a substitute. Verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A ram. Why a ram? Why was a ram offered to God and not a lamb? Surely wouldn't it have been an even greater story if after what Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son? Wouldn't it have been more satisfying for us to read that Abraham turned and behold, a lamb? Let me say two things. First of all, God did provide the lamb on that mountain. Only he did 2,000 years later when Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, when he then went to the cross. John the Baptist recognized that when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham saw it as well, I believe, when he said that statement. Secondly, though, a ram was given in the place of Isaac, possibly because of what the ram symbolized in terms of strength, in terms of energy. So this ram caught in the thicket was to be offered up in place of Abraham's strength, his Isaac. Leviticus chapter 5, if you read there, talks of how for a guilt offering, a ram would be used to make atonement for the person in place of the person. Also, rams were used for ordaining priests into service in Exodus 29. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, rams were used. So maybe there's something there in that we can't see here. One question I can't find a clear answer to anywhere, even with Google, I can't find it as to why there are different animals used in Old Testament sacrifices. I appreciate different animals could be used based on how big a beast the person could afford. We looked at that in Leviticus chapter 4, where God said you can either use a bull if you can afford it, all the way down if you're very poor, you can give me some flour as a sacrifice. But why, for example, in Exodus 29, when Aaron and the priests are consecrated, why do they use a bull and two rams? Why? Why did the high priest use two goats and not two lambs on the Day of Atonement? Why use two pigeons in Leviticus 15 to make atonement after whatever bodily discharge? I really don't know. I don't understand God in that sense. What I do believe is, whatever the reason God had for specifying what animal was to be used, when we look forward to the Lamb of God, when we look forward to the person of Jesus Christ, we find that all of that variation, all of that difference in animal is somehow fulfilled and accomplished in him. He is the final, the last, the complete, the perfect willing sacrifice for our sin. But seeing the lamb then allows Abraham to offer up the ram instead of Isaac. And look at what he does then. He commemorates the event by naming the place, the Lord will see and provide, or Jehovah Jireh in Hebrew. And that promise, that aspect of God, that name of God has been such a comfort to God's people throughout the ages, that my God provides. When they've faced some test from God, when God has put them into some furnace of sorts, they know the Holy Spirit reminds them that the God who brought them to that place is the God who will provide for them. Think of George Mueller. George Mueller, who ran an orphanage in Bristol, who through prayer was daily reliant on the Lord, and the Lord saw and provided for all their needs. And there are some tremendous stories of God doing that. Think too of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Apparently, in his house, he hung a plaque with two Hebrew words on it, just two words, Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. Ebenezer meaning, thus far the Lord has helped us. And Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it and provide. Abraham obeyed God, and God provided for his needs. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn about the benefit of obedience? First of all, the Lord sees and will provide, but only in the place where he wants us to serve him. Only in the place where he wants us to serve him. Abraham was at the right place. It's where God wanted him. And there in that place, God met his needs. And so you and I, we have no right to presume of God. Some people talk about, I'm going to put God to the test. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to say, God, you've got to provide for me. And I'm sorry to put on that American accent, but it's so American. It is. It's not biblical. We have no right to put God to the test. We cannot live in disobedience and live our own life and still think that he will provide, for he won't. He won't. But to those who trust and obey him, God will provide for his will to be done. Secondly, the Lord sees and will provide, but only when we have the need and not before. You think of that promise in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. When? In time of need. The help is promised and the help is given at the time of need. Do you see too how long it was before Abraham got the call from heaven? When he was told to stop what he was doing, and then he sees what God has provided for him in the ram? Right at the very end, the Lord took him before he then provided. And sometimes in our testing, it does seem like God is waiting till that last minute. We're told we're in a queue. I'm sorry, sir, but you're going to have to wait. We'll get back to you as soon as we can, and you're waiting and you're waiting, but we want it to happen now. We have this presumption that we should be at the top of the list. But that's only from our human perspective. From God's point of view, from his vantage of seeing the end and the beginning, his answer, his help is never late. It's never late. Thirdly, the Lord sees and will provide, usually in ways that are quite natural, quite normal. For sure, there are times when the spectacular happens. For example, when the cash literally comes through the front letterbox. And prior to that, you were worried, you were wondering, where are we going to get the money to pay for this? And it came through literally the letterbox. That's happened to us in our family. It happens, and you wonder, wow, isn't God real and alive? He hears, he sees our needs, and he provides. But usually it's just normal, routine. Normal answers to our need, our cry for help. You think of what Abraham saw here on top of the mountain. There was no blazing angel stood with a ram, and the ram was glowing, or, you know, like a golden fleece on its back or something. There was nothing weird about it. It was just a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and only one ram, not a flock of rams, just one. But God provided exactly what Abraham needed. And fourthly, the Lord sees and will provide primarily for the glory of his name. That's why. Isn't it interesting how verse 14 ends? Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Mightn't we have expected the place to have been named Abraham Obed? As it is to this day, on this mount, that is where Abraham obeyed. Wouldn't we? Since we're raving about this man's faith and how he was obedient right to the very end, you'd think there'd be a blue plaque there or something. This is where Abraham obeyed. But no. You see, it's not primarily about Abraham's faith and obedience, but the fact that God provided a substitute for Isaac. That's the news about chapter 22. Obviously, Abraham would have had a great story to tell. You imagine Isaac sat at the dinner table every month at least, asking his dad, "Just tell me again, Dad, what it was like. What went through your head those 3 days as you traveled from Beersheba to Mount Moriah? What was it like when you tied me up and laid me on the altar and took the knife and held it up? What was it like, Dad? Tell me again." He had a fantastic story to tell, for sure. But the climax of the story isn't Abraham's faith. His faith having been proved. It's not even Isaac's life being spared. The thing that must be remembered and rejoiced in is the fact that God provided a substitute. And that focus is the same in the gospel of God. The climax to the gospel isn't that we, through faith by grace, are saved. That is not the climax. The climax is that God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son. That's the climax. That's the reason for our worship this morning. Yes, we can celebrate our redemption. We can enjoy the peace we have now through Jesus Christ with God. That's what the crowd in Revelation 7 are doing as they stand before the throne, as they stand before the Lamb in verse 9. There they are, dressed in their white robes, stood with palm branches in their arms. They are celebrating that great multitude of the redeemed from every nation and tribe and people and language. The joy will be unspeakable. The elation is unimaginable to us today. To be there, for us who believe, to be there and safe and free from all sin. It'll be fantastic. Wonderful. But what are they focused on? The focus of the multitude isn't how they are there, but how they got there. Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the Lord does indeed provide for his people in times of testing. In those times when we lay our Isaac before him, whatever that is for each of us, whatever the Isaac is to each of us, but he knows the measure of our sacrifice. He knows all our need. And as Paul told the church in Philippi, who had given for the sake of others, he said, "God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, having received the substitute for Isaac, having offered up that substitute on the altar to God, Abraham hears a voice from heaven for the second time in verses 15 to 18. And we're told again it's the angel of the Lord. As the theologians would call it, it's a theophany of sorts. It's an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation in the New Testament. A voice is heard from heaven. And again, Abraham hears those same promises he was given all those years ago, well over 25 years ago. Well over, going by the age of Isaac probably. He heard those promises back then, and he hears them again here. But there's change. There's development and there's declaration. What's the development? Well, what seems to have developed is that Abraham's descendants will be victorious. He's told, your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. That appears to be a new addition to the previous promises. That's the development. What's the declaration? Well, look at the assurance that God gives to Abraham. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's new. Now, just hearing God say it should be enough. And certainly it was enough for Abraham. God had said it, he believed it, and so he went forward all the way to the top of the mountain to offer up his son. That was enough for Abraham, but now there's more. It's as the writer in Hebrews says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Hebrews 6, verse 13. And that same oath applies to us who believe in the promises of God to us. Again, Hebrews 6, verse 16, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. And these two things are unchangeable, the writer says, because it is impossible for God to lie. And he applies that then to us. He says, therefore, we who believe, we who have fled to him for refuge, we can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So what added confidence then that must have been to Abraham? To have heard the promises again, to have had them reaffirmed to him, to have had them developed even, and to have this oath added on top of them. That must have strengthened his faith even further. And look at how God links his new declaration with Abraham's obedience. Look at verse 16. Because you have done this, and not withheld your son, your only son. At the end of verse 18 too, because you have obeyed my voice. It's because of Abraham's obedience that he's given this added assurance that God will preserve his descendants and give them this development of victory over their enemies. What added confidence then this would have given to Abraham? Why? Because he obeyed. He obeyed. You see, this is another benefit of our obedience to God. When we disobey God, it's no wonder then, or it shouldn't surprise us then, that we might begin to doubt our salvation. That we might begin to feel inside that, am I really saved? Friends, we should never expect any blessing from disobedience. We should never expect any benefit to disobeying God. But rather, when we submit to God's will, when we yield our will to His, the Holy Spirit then reassures us. The Holy Spirit then encourages us with renewed conviction that the words we read in Scripture, we read them as words that apply to me. That Christ, what he did for me on the cross as my substitute on the cross, he really did die for me. That what God promised me is in his word, it means for me. That's what the Holy Spirit does when we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And we lay our Isaac before the Lord. We can have this great confidence in what Jesus did for us. Not that our obedience saves us from our sin, not at all. We are never saved by our works, but our obedience does demonstrate that God has done a work in us, that God has changed us by his Holy Spirit, and now he is helping us to follow him, helping us to obey him, helping us to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, we see in verse 19, Abraham returning home again to Beersheba. Well done, Marlon and Paul, reading those names out at the end of the chapter. That's why I got you to read it. You see, I didn't want to go anywhere near those names. But well done for doing it. But I think this is another benefit, you see, in seeing these verses, that they seem out of place, but I think they fit with the theme of the chapter, the Lord will provide. Because there he is behind the scenes in another place, and the Lord is providing. What's he providing? He's providing a wife for Isaac, Rebecca. All those names, they show us the family background to the wife that he is raising up over there to eventually bring to the son of promise, Isaac, over here. And through these two will come Jacob. Jacob, who will continue those promises of God given with a promise and an oath to Abraham. The Lord provides. But do you notice here how Abraham appears to be going home alone without Isaac? Do you notice that? Where is the son? Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Where's Isaac gone? Where's Isaac? I'm presuming he returned home with his dad. I presume he went back with the two servants, and Abraham and Isaac went home together with strengthened faith, with deepened thankfulness to God, with a greater awareness of God, having gone through it together, and with a renewed desire to go on obeying God for the rest of their lives. But where is he? Don't you think it's interesting that there is no specific mention at all of Isaac? In fact, we don't see Isaac again until the end of chapter 24, when he's seen meeting his bride and he brings her to his home. I'm pausing to let the penny drop. As we have been going through this chapter together, looking at a father and his son, the relationship between them, we have seen again and again the greater relationship of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen in Jesus the Lamb of God as the substitute sacrifice for all who believe on him. For all who believe on him. But like Isaac, we don't see the son, do we? We don't see the son again. When? Until the next event on God's calendar. And the return of the son, when Jesus Christ comes for his bride, the church. And he receives his reward, his inheritance, for the obedience that he followed through on as he submitted himself to his Father's will for us. Well, may God bless this chapter to us. This is my funeral chapter. Somebody's going to preach this at my funeral. This is the chapter I read as a child because I couldn't understand anything else of the Bible except this chapter. May God bless it to each of us. because it's full of Christ. It's full of a Savior. It's full of a substitute who died for boys and girls and men and women and all who will, by faith, put their trust in him and receive him as their Savior. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing that great hymn, a hymn which we have been hinting at throughout. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.